Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we get to be back together for a class again this year. Thank you for the privilege for me of being the teacher for such fine young people, and thank you for their privilege of getting to learn these things. Thank you for all that you have done for us to take us from popish darkness to the wonderful light and liberty that we enjoy now. I pray that you'll help us to learn that history and so to give you the glory for it and to be thankful. I pray that you'll bless Mrs. Ferris so she can get all better from being sick. And thank you for the other times that you've helped us and our and the other mothers to get better from being sick and to go through pregnancy and everything. Pray that you'll bless this whole school year so that we can be together most Tuesdays and do well. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Would you please get out your Bible, if you brought it? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And would you all please read one verse each and read us verses 20 to 25. Angie, would you start, please, and read us at Deuteronomy 6:20.
And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you?
Then you shall say to your son, We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.
And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes,
and brought us out from thence to bring us in, and to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers.
And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day.
Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us.
Amen. So the thing that the Lord told to Israel, in principle, I want to obey. The Lord has provided a great deliverance again, as he does, you know, many times in many ways. He provided another great deliverance, and I have learned about it. People older than me taught me about it, and I've learned about it, and I want to teach it to you so that you'll be able to give glory to the Lord for it and be thankful, and so that you'll be able to learn its lessons so as to, you know, not repeat errors and so as to know what to do when you're faced with things that are similar in your lives. Let me give you a little bit of introduction to this class, although you all have had class with me, the same kind of class, just last year, so you don't need to be told most of this. What I mean is I'll skip some of what I might have told if there are new students. I'm going to lecture in class, talk to you about the things I've learned, as I love to do with you. While you're taking notes, you've got at least 1 year's of experience now. I want to urge you to get better at note-taking as you go along. You know, you can't write down everything I say. You have to kind of sift through the things you're hearing, jot down a couple of quick notes, and not, write everything I say word for word and then miss the next three things that I said. Okay? The more you do that now, the better you'll be at it the farther you go in school. We're going to have another official timeline, and I'm ready to give you the first item. Okay? 1509, King Henry the... What number of king is it in 1509? King Henry the... What'd you say, Alvin? King Henry the Eighth ascended the throne of England. 1509, King Henry VIII ascended the throne of England. If I understand correctly, it is a distinctly American mess-up to say that a king ascended to the throne. I believe that the British say that a monarch ascended the throne. 1509, King Henry VIII ascended the throne of England. There's going to be an assigned reading most times, and most of the time it will be from the book that I've told your moms about, and hopefully you've either got that ready to read in book form or on the internet. The author is M.B. Synge, which is Margaret Bertha Synge, S-Y-N-G-E, Margaret Bertha Synge. Her book is titled simply The Tudors and the Stuarts. The Tudors were the kings from Henry the Seventh to Elizabeth the First, and then starting with King James the First, they were the Stuarts. The Tudors and the Stuarts by N.B. Synge. Margaret Bertha Synge was the daughter of a Church of England minister. She lived 1861 to 1939. So about 100 years ago, she was writing books mostly for kids in school. And I encountered this book years ago when I was looking for material on this subject, and I found it very good. She was never married, lived single her whole life. The book that you have there, her attitude toward the change from Roman Catholicism of the Middle Ages to the Protestant and Puritan Reformation, her attitude is not all down with the Pope, up with the Puritans. She does not express as favorable an attitude toward that change as the attitude I have toward it. But it's okay to have a book that doesn't have exactly, where the author doesn't have exactly the same sentiments as the professor. I think it'll be good for you all to read that and get a little exposure to another angle. We know that the Roman Catholic religion, dominant in England in 1500, was not primitive biblical Christianity. And so, in the Puritan movement, to try to restore primitive biblical Christianity was not to introduce a new religion to replace an old. It was to attempt to get the oldest, most primitive religion and replace the new. But you understand how people didn't always understand it that way. Roman Catholicism had been the dominant religion in England for a long time, for centuries. And Puritanism and the Reformation seemed new. And so you'll read some of that in Synge, where she's treating Puritanism as something new, trying to replace something old. We'll have a quiz, hopefully each week, that will come from, as you know, the lecture and the timeline and the reading. And I'm going to bless you this year with a semester test. One test at the end of the semester. I'm sorry that I deprived you of a semester test last year. This year, I can make it up to you, hopefully.
Will it be both semesters or just the first
semester? Let's plan on the end of each semester. So here's a little introduction to this class. We're going to look at some things about how God granted religious liberty to England and the English-speaking people. A religious liberty in England, out of which grew such things as the English-speaking Baptist churches. That's us. And our 1689 Confession. But much more broadly than just confessional Baptists, the religious liberty that we have all over the place, you know, in our day and time, whether it's Baptist church life or some other, that largely was worked for us in this time, in a certain time period in England. I'm going to be speaking to you from a lot of learning that I have done under two professors in particular. First and mainly Dr. James Renahan, who's president of IRBS, International Reformed Baptist Seminary, but then also Dr. Keith Wrightson, who was for a long time professor at Cambridge and now professor at Yale. And his course on this time period, well, I guess he has more than one, his overview course on this time period, which he calls Early Modern England, Early Modern England, I think, covers this time period and covers a lot of the same subjects. It's not religious per se. There's a lot of religious things that happened, and so he covers a lot of that, but it's a secular-based course. And Yale put a lot of its courses on the internet to watch for free, and so I've pored over those lectures, watched all of them at least a couple times, and some of them three or four times, I think. So I'm not speaking to you from original research. This whole semester, no facts that I say will be any of my own scholarship. You know, I've been taught by teachers. They have done things like, I know Dr. Renahan has crawled around in the attic of old buildings in London looking for books of records and stuff like that. Not me. I've learned from teachers. And so those two are the main ones. The things that I say to you that'll be original to me will just be observations about how those things have come to affect us. We're going to start our study at about the year 1500. Not 1500 on the dot. There's nothing particular about 1500 on the dot. But just as a round number, 1500. Just a little more than 500 years ago. In my notes it says just a little more than 100 years ago. Just a little more than 500 years ago. Now let's place ourselves a little bit there. In what year did Columbus sail the ocean blue? 1492. We're starting to consider history at a right about then. Okay? What's the first item in last year's Texas official timeline? 1528. So it's about that time. We're not talking about the New World exploration and colonization like we had some of last year, but it's at that same time, right about 1500, the start of the European colonization of this part of the world. And there are two very prominent men, very famous to history and very influential in their time. The beginning of their career is about where we're starting this study. And by the two men, I mean Martin Luther and King Henry VIII. Martin Luther became Doctor of Bible at the University in Wittenberg, 1512. You know the more famous date for Martin Luther, 95 Theses, which is what year? 1517. But he started teaching Bible 5 years before that. Henry VIII was born 1491, became king 1509. So see how close they were, 8 years apart in age, and the beginning of their career was only 3 years apart. King Henry became king 1509. Martin Luther became Doctor of Bible at 1512. So that's right about when we're starting. We're going to be considering what were things like right before that. Of course, they had been they had been how they were for a long time before that. But, you know, up to right before Martin Luther started doing what he was doing, and King Henry VIII started doing what he was doing. So that takes us up to, you know, about the early 1500s. And so I'm going to say 1500 as a round number. Then I'm planning to have our study take us to the year 1689, about halfway through the year, near the beginning of the reign of William and Mary, King William and Queen Mary. I've had some fun talks with your dad, Audrey, about King William, because, you know, he came from Holland. He was not from England originally, and he came to be king in England because he was married to Mary, who was the next Protestant in line for the throne. They came to the throne right at the end of 1688, or I guess more properly, they came to England end of 1688, and they were crowned. Their coronation was, I think, in early 1689. That is referred to as the Glorious Revolution. Right near the beginning of their reign, Parliament and William and Mary passed a new Toleration Act, or Act of Toleration. And then that made it possible for there to be lots and lots of religious liberty exercised from then on, including the liberty that the Baptists enjoyed to have a General Assembly. So 1500 to 1689. So we're going to sample some of what God did in the politics and religion of England to grant us the liberty in which the 1689 Confession Baptists could legally and publicly publish our Confession of Faith. But then, of course, that liberty that we see, especially in the freedom for the Baptists, was enjoyed more generally then also. So to understand what God has done for us during that period, 1500 to 1689, we've got to get some understanding of what things were like before that. You know, 1500 and before, for centuries before. What was it like before? And so I'm going to speak to you, hopefully today and next week, this week, about the state of religion, the prevailing religion. What was the religion in England that dominated, that prevailed? What was it like in 1500 and for the centuries before that? Then, hopefully in the next week, what was the state of religious liberty? Not just what was the prevailing religion, but what kind of freedom did people have regarding religion? Now, all of you go to church with me and have for some years, and so you have had exposure to this from me already. And then, of course, you've learned a lot of things, not just from me, on your own reading and from your parents and everything. So I'm going to be talking to you about something that I know you're already oriented to, which is good. You know, when you go over it again another, you know, year later or whatever, you start to grasp it more and master it better. So let me talk to you about the state of religion in England. When, you know, if we had lived in or around London or other places in the country, if we were sitting there in 1500 instead of sitting here in 2022, what would the prevailing religion be like? One of the sources that I'm using is that church book from the Baptist Church in Bristol, about 150 years after this time, when this work of granting this wonderful liberty was well underway. The Baptist Church in Bristol, you know, in England at that time, London was so huge compared with the rest of the country. It was as if London was the only city. It was many times bigger than any other city. But over on the other end of England, on the west side, on the Irish Sea, is Bristol, which was also a city. And there's a Baptist church there, and there was a man in that church who eventually became an elder in that church. He kept a book, records of the church, and he wrote something in which in 12 steps he described how God in his grace had brought those English Baptists out of popish darkness from about 1500. And not everything he wrote applies, because some of what he wrote was not the condition in 1500, but was the condition as the Puritan and Reformation movement took hold in England, but leaving some of those things out and then drawing also on some other sources. Let me describe this for you. What was religion like, the prevailing or dominant religion, almost everybody's religion in England, what was it like in 1500? Well, a lot of it had to do with the Pope. The Pope in Rome was acknowledged to be the head of the church. He was referred to as the vicar of Christ on earth, the person who acts for Christ on his behalf on earth. That was an ancient institution. It had been like that for 1,000 years by that time. It hadn't been like that for 1,000 years in England, but in Europe generally it had been like that for a long time. The Pope. Under the Pope was a hierarchical system. There's the Pope, and under him are several cardinals. Under those cardinals are several archbishops. Under each archbishop are several bishops, and then under each bishop are several. So a hierarchical system with the Pope at the top. And that hierarchical system with the Pope at the top governed all the churches in Western Europe, including England. In England, in that hierarchical system, there were two archbishops. The less important one in the north, the Archbishop of York, and the more important one in London in the south, the Archbishop of
Canterbury.
Right. So as to the structure of governing the churches, it wasn't like we are so wonderfully familiar with, where every church governs itself and then the churches just voluntarily cooperate with others. No, it was a top-down hierarchical rule by the Pope and his whole organization. There was a doctrine very central in the church, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the belief that when the minister holds up the bread and wine and says the Latin phrase, you know, this is my body, that it actually becomes, changes into the body and blood of Christ in substance. The Latin is something like hoc est corpus something. I don't know that. Any of you Latin students learn that phrase? It came to be made fun of by those who didn't know what was being said. The priest would hold the thing up and say this Latin phrase, and they ended up poking fun of it by saying that the priest was saying hocus pocus. So the tradition of magicians, sleight of hand artists, they're going to do some trick and they say hocus pocus. That's from an adulteration of that Latin phrase of what Jesus Christ really said, this is my body. Because supposedly the priest says those words and now the bread and wine has become the body and blood of Christ in substance. Now, the view of reality that allows that comes from one of the ancient Greek philosophers. Do you remember which one? The three most prominent ancient Greek philosophers in order are Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And it is an old Aristotelian view of reality upon which that was based. Aristotle speculated that things have substance and accidents. The accidents are what we can sense with our five senses. The substance we do not sense with our senses. I know that when I've heard this explained, it seems like always either a chair or a book is used as an example. I suppose because that's what's in classrooms. So, here's a chair, right? You all know it's a chair. Right over there is something that is not the same color. But you know it's also a chair. So, you can tell that these two things have different accidents. It's not necessary that it be green to be a chair, nor is it necessary that it be red. But it has things about it that indicate to you that the substance is chair. Okay? I could take these pads off and replace them with wood, and the accidents would be different, but it would still be a chair. In accidents, it's green and soft. In substance, it's a chair. Doesn't have to be green and soft to be still to be a chair. But now, let's say that I said, okay, I have just now changed this into I have just now changed this into a book. You would look at it and you see no change to the accidents. Therefore, you would say, no, you haven't changed it into a book. And I would say, yes, I have, because in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the authority of Christ, I have said this is a book, and therefore it is a book now, but it's a book in substance, not in accidents. So it is that ancient Aristotelian speculation about the nature of reality that at some point the Roman Catholic organization took and came up with transubstantiation. The substance changes, even though the accidents do not. Now, that's not logical. It's not from the Bible. It's not true. But it was a very strong and important dogma of the prevailing religion in England in 1500. And I'm not talking about liberty right now. I'm talking about, you know, what was the actual state or condition of it. So I won't get into talking about what happened if you wouldn't agree to that. Transubstantiation. And another very important doctrine in that religion was the doctrine of purgatory. There were three in that system. There were three places that the Pope said you could go after you die, to the Inferno or to Paradiso or in between, and this is where most people would go, to Purgatorium, I think. And so purgatory, the doctrine that even the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ had to spend time after death having their sins purged away by fire before they could be fit to enter paradise. Christians who died with much sin that they hadn't confessed to the priest might have to spend as much as hundreds of years in the fire of purgatory before being allowed into heaven. Purgatory. No, it's not biblical, right? Now, with every one of these things, in the Pope's system, somebody could pull out some Bible verse that said something that they could then claim that was the biblical basis for. Not that they could take it in context, rightly interpret it, and actually prove it, but they at least had something. There was a prevailing teaching that man's works merit salvation. The religion did not teach that without the works of Christ, a man could merit salvation. But the teaching was that with the works of Jesus Christ, then your works also, then you can have salvation. You do enough good works that then on top of what Christ has done, you can merit entry into heaven. Man's works merit salvation. And of course, the Bible, you know, teaches that that's wrong, you know, very clearly. Book of Romans, a lot of the apostles' arguments are that salvation is by God's grace, and it can't possibly be by works. But that was the prevailing religion. Along those same lines, the religion taught that some Christians actually accomplish works of supererogation. I want to have a look at that word. It's right there in that, in the middle of my page there. Supererogation. Works of supererogation. And that means that there are some saints who do so many good works, they actually do more works than they need to deserve to get into heaven. And then those extra works that they didn't need, they go into a treasury of merit in heaven. A treasury of merit in heaven. As if there is a box or a bank account in heaven. And the good works that the especially good saints did that they don't need, they go into the treasury of merit. And then, guess who gets to hand them out? None other than the Pope has the authority, because the Lord Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys, and whatever you loose on earth, it shall be loosed in heaven. And that made the plausible basis upon which the Pope could claim to have authority from Jesus to withdraw from the treasure of merit in heaven whatever some poor saint needed. So if you've got somebody like Audrey who has not done quite enough good works to merit getting into heaven, and therefore when she died, sadly, she's in purgatory. Well, then somebody like within the Pope, if properly motivated, he could dispense to Audrey merit from the treasure of merit, allowing Audrey to leave purgatory and go to paradise.
But only if somebody on earth paid him, right?
That is how it ended up going. Yes, that is how that system was designed. That is the way that doctrine was used. So there's some of the doctrines. Transubstantiation, purgatory, man's works merit salvation, works of supererogation, treasury of merit. Those were doctrines that prevailed. I mean, this is what nearly everybody's religion consisted of. Okay, you know, go to the official church anywhere all over England in 1500, and that's what you'd be told. Now, the countries of Europe, including England, were full of monks, friars, abbots, nuns, and whatever other terms there are for the specific kinds of those things. People who did not live normal lives, They abstained from the normal marriage relationship and abstained from a lot of normal human comforts. Rather than living in family homes, they lived in group homes not related by family. They were not mixed. It was, you know, homes, group homes of men or group homes of women. These people had taken vows. You know, to enter such an institution, one had to vow not to get married and not to try to accommodate worldly goods and things like that. It wasn't just, I think I'm going to live devoted to Christ directly rather than by living in family. It was, I vow to. And it's not just that here and there, there was a few people living in a few group homes like that. It was that there was lots and lots of those convents and such things, and lots of people living like that. At several places in England, there were shrines, special holy places, where somebody claimed that he had seen a vision of the Virgin Mary, or there was a statue of the Virgin Mary and somebody had seen tears come out of its eyes at some point. Something like that. The Virgin Mary was often referred to as Our Lady. And so there were such holy places at several spots around England, and people went there. They made pilgrimages. You know, when I was growing up and I was in school, the only pilgrims I'd ever heard of were the ones who came to North America on the Mayflower. So I thought a pilgrim was somebody who came to North America on the Mayflower. But you know, a pilgrim is basically anybody who makes a journey if for religious purpose. So the Mayflower pilgrims making that journey, among other things, for religious freedom, religious liberty. For example, the Muslims make pilgrimage, which in Arabic is al-Hajj. That's a big part of their religion. The Mohammedans go on pilgrimage to a couple of sites that are now in Saudi Arabia. And there's lots of other religious pilgrimages. A lot of people in the Middle Ages made pilgrimage to Rome. So these people would make pilgrimage to these shrines. And I think it was Dr. Wrightson that it brought this out, but it might have been Dr. Ranhan, I forget, who's pointed out a lot of times they would do this leaving their normal responsibilities. You know, it'd be somebody who had family to take care of, but thought, the way for me to get God's blessing on my family is for me to leave my family and go to the place of, you know, Our Lady whose statue cried. And so there was a lot of people leaving their responsibilities to go on pilgrimage. And then, you know, that it's a lot more expensive to travel than to stay home. And people would spend money that they couldn't afford to spend traveling. And then, of course, how is it that you get a blessing from Mary or St. Andrew or whoever's statue you've made pilgrimage to? How do you get a blessing from him? Make a donation of money to the monks who are taking care of that shrine. So there was a lot of the poor spending money that they couldn't afford to spend on pilgrimage, and thinking that by making such pilgrimage, then they would get blessing from God through whatever saint they were going to adore at that statue.
Didn't they read something like the saints would ask God to give them whatever blessings or whatever?
So the advocation of saints was a very prominent part of that religion. People would pray to the saints, that is, to Christians who had died, whose souls were in heaven, And then the idea was that those saints in heaven would talk to Jesus on their behalf, and then their prayers would be granted. And we know the Bible says how many mediators there are between God and men, right?
One.
Jesus Christ himself is the mediator. There's no mediator of saints between you and Jesus. He is the one mediator. But that was the state of religion at that time. They would pray to saints. People would have their own saint that they thought was their own personal patron saint, and there would be, by certain professions, blacksmiths had their saint, soldiers had their saint, and all this. The advocation of saints, especially, of course, Mary. Adoration of Mary was a major feature of that religion in that time, 1500 and before. Praying to Mary, that was the main person you pray to. There was praying, in addition to praying to people who were dead, praying to the dead saints, there was also praying for the dead. Now, the truth is that somebody who has died doesn't need any more prayers made for him, nor will any prayers made for him do him any good. If he has gone to the flames when he died, no prayers made for him will cause God to give him any assistance. If he's gone to paradise to be with Jesus, he doesn't need anything better than what he's already got. But in their system with purgatory, then you needed to pray for the dead saints. Because if you prayed for them, then God would be more merciful to them and let them out of purgatory sooner. Well, of course, and nobody can pray for them better than the clergy can, the priests, the monks, etc. And so if you can get the clergy to pray for them, that'll even be better. And the clergy will not pray for them just because they're asked. The clergy will pray for them when they're paid to. Uh-huh, right? Yep.
A lot of the things that the Catholic religion was based off of was things that were in heaven and with the dead and stuff like that, because that was what nobody knew what actually happened, so they were able to make people
right.
Think that when
right.
They did something like
yes,
that
that's true.
Know,
yeah. The only way we know how things are in the spiritual realm, the souls of people after they've died, the only way we know is that we're told in the Bible. And so, speaking of which, in that religion of that time, the Bible was in Latin. And the Pope's organization jealously guarded it to keep it in Latin only. It wasn't, you weren't allowed to have it in Greek or Hebrew. Hardly any people, even among the scholars, knew any Hebrew or Greek. Hebrew and Greek were of the Jews and of the Eastern Orthodox part of the church, which the Roman Catholic organization was at odds with, and so... Well, Latin, every well-educated person in Europe knew Latin. And the popes typically knew Latin and their own native language and several others. And that's still true today. The pope is usually chosen from among the most intensely highly educated people in the world, especially in languages. Bible was kept in Latin. Right. Typically only the clergy and some of the best educated in the nobility were taught Latin. Thus, there was very little reading of the Bible. So the Bible might say there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, but the whole thing's in Latin and people aren't reading it. All those things that you mentioned Ms. Ava about how the priests in the Pope's organization could tell people things that were pertaining to what you can't see. You only know the truth of it from the Bible, and people didn't have the Bible to read. So they had to believe what the Pope's organization told them. What?
It would be not very hard to get people to believe
that. Right. So that's one of the you know, biggest worst things about the state of religion in England at that time. The Bible was in Latin. It was illegal to translate the Bible into English. Never mind that, you know, most people couldn't read English either. Some people could read English, but they typically did not have the Bible. It's not that there was none, but very little presence of the Bible in anything except Latin, and that people typically couldn't read. The holy day that the Bible tells us to observe, the Lord's Day, was typically profaned rather than kept holy. Sports and other non-religious things not pertaining to holy rest were typically encouraged and practiced on the Lord's Day. Meanwhile, the rest of the days, which are to be for people to work, to support themselves and their loved ones, many, many of those had been co-opted by the Pope and made into idolatrous holy days, invented by men, not made holy by God. There were a multitude of saints' days. Here's the day for so-and-so saint. Here's the day for so-and-so saint. Here's the day for so-and-so saint. Man-made holy days. A multitude of them, the sources say. And then, primarily, there are three main holy days on which they had their special mass: Michael's Mass and Candle's Mass and, right, except the source that I am referring to here would not put Christ and Mass into a compound word like that. The Puritans apparently eventually scrupled even to say Christ and the Mass as a compound word. So, you might sometimes hear somebody familiar with that refer to that holy day by its teasing nickname, Pi-mas. In that document where it says Christ and then where you'd think that he would put Mass, he doesn't. And he says Pi-mas. And apparently it's relatively common knowledge in England. We Americans don't know anything about this usually, but among British people it's relatively common knowledge that back in those days, all around the big cathedral in London, which is called St. Paul's, which the St. Paul's that's there now is not the one that was there then. I think it's been burned or destroyed and rebuilt or something. But all around St. Paul's, at that time of the year, the authorities would rent out space for people to put up, to bring in carts or put up little stands. And one of the most popular things to sell was Christmas pies. I was trying not to say that word, putting the name of Christ and the Mass together, but I accidentally did because I'm so used to it. They would sell pies. And so the people of London apparently jokingly referred to that man-made holy day as Pi-mas. And, of course, we don't want to be irreverent toward things that are holy. But toward things that are man-made, I think it's okay to be irreverent. They don't deserve to be revered. So that was their joking way to refer to that. There were a multitude of idolatrous holy days, especially the three great masses, Michael's Mass, Candle's Mass, and Christ or High Mass. Okay. As to the religious leaders, the pastors, we've talked about the Pope and the hierarchy, but down at the level of the parish churches, what were the pastors like? Well, for one thing, they were referred to as priests, and they were thought to actually offer the body and blood of Jesus Christ in sacrifice repeatedly during the Mass. And they were referred to as priests. I might go ahead and use that title. I don't particularly want to refer to them as pastors either. So the parish priests, the description in that Baptist source that I'm referring to says they were carnal, idle, and blind. Carnal, fleshly, worldly, idle, meaning not working hard, and spiritually blind. That brother's way of expressing this was, they cared not after the flock, but the fleece. That is, they were looking to their own gain from every quarter. I'm sure this wasn't true of every single one of them, but generally, the parish priests were looking to see, how can I make any more money out of my position? Now, a lot of the clergy had a lot of education. But typically, the well-educated ones did not actually minister in the congregation. Typically, the well-educated ones were able to be appointed to the living of some parish church, but then get some sort of vicar to do the actual work for them. You know, a lot of the parish church positions were very prestigious and well-funded pastorates and included a very luxurious mansion to live in. And so it was very common in the Middle Ages for a powerful, noble family to get a son of theirs ordained and appointed to such a living, but then he would hire someone else to do the actual services and things. Those who were so hired to do the actual services in the churches, many of them were very poorly educated and even illiterate. And so they did their ministry in the congregations by simply reciting the Latin service from memory, in a lot of cases not even knowing what they were saying. You know how you can memorize something in a foreign language and say the sounds, even if you don't know what you're saying? That was common across England at that time, I'm told. Starting to feel kind of depressed. Yep. In the worship service, the people were required to bow. Not that it's wrong to bow before the Lord, but they were required to bow at certain times in the service. The name of Jesus is said, and they have to bow. And when they came in and out of the church service, or when they were going up to take the Lord's Supper, they had to approach the table in the front of the church, which was called the altar, and bow there in front of the altar, which that Baptist church elder referred to as not masked idolatry, but plain and open idolatry.
Do the say it was bowing to them, or did they say it was bowing to Jesus, but it was actually?
I don't know. You'd think that they would say it was bowing to God or Jesus, but it was, you know, actually bowing to an altar they had set up. The people had to bow and make the sign of the cross in front of the statues of the saints, especially Mary, and the statues showing Jesus being crucified. All of this was superstition. It was not just superstition, it was superstition. Baptism consisted not in immersing the Lord's disciples, but sprinkling children. If it was done at the church building, then all kinds of extra stuff was done, including making the sign of the cross and some other stuff. But by 1500, the custom had developed for the women who were helping the mother give birth to the baby to just sprinkle the baby at home as soon as it had been born. So just women would just sprinkle the baby there at home, and that was baptism. I should have mentioned this sooner. There was use of lots of pictures and images in worship. The people, for the most part, were illiterate. The churches ended up being decorated with lots of statues and lots of Bible scenes in stained glass and things like that. A lot for the people to look at, so they had a religion that was largely sights and smells. Smells and bells is one of the things that people say to tease that or to lampoon that kind of religion. That doesn't have smells and bells, doesn't have to do with the images. Lots of use of images, and the clergy would defend that if criticized for it. The people did not eat and drink the Lord's Supper. They only ate. The priest drank for them. That's the term for that is they received it only in one kind. No. Sorry, I don't. The prayers that were made in the worship service. Now, the individual worshiper, you know, he may have been actually praying, but the ministering priest did not actually pray. He just chanted memorized prayers or read them from some sort of breviary or something. What?
In Latin.
Well, I actually read when I was reading on the form of Mass that was common in southern England in 1500, sometimes for the prayer, the priest might actually say something in English about what the people should pray for, but he still wouldn't be actually saying a prayer. In the worship service, there was no sermon from the Bible. And before the worship service or after, there was no Bible study class. There was no preaching and teaching of the Bible, no studying of it in the church. You know, there was a lot of debating religious topics and a lot of reference to the Bible in the university setting, in the clergy and the students, all in Latin and just on an academic basis. And of course, there were a few exceptions to what I'm talking about always, but this was the prevailing religious situation among the English-speaking people in 1500. Now, it is distressing and disturbing to go through that kind of description and think about it. Well, I'm very thankful that it's distressing and disturbing to us. If it sounded like no big deal to us because we were already familiar with all that stuff, that would be terrible.
Then there just sounds familiar from the Old Testament when they were, every time they go back and forth and they acknowledge this or get reformed slightly or go back.
Right. Yep. So what we are experiencing, you and me, here in Texas in 2022, is that that is no longer the dominant, predominating religion among the English-speaking people. You know, we are not dominated by that. It's not that 9 out of 10 people all around us all worship like that and all revere the Pope and all pray to Mary and everything. That is no longer the dominant religion. But then the main thing that I'm really wanting to look at with you in this class is the liberty we have not to participate in that, even wherever it is. And God willing, we'll look at that next time.